Every Lord's Day in the afternoon service, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith and a confession adopted by this church. And this afternoon, we find ourselves in Lord's Day 9. That's on page 525 of your books of praise, if you wish to follow along. There, the question is, what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He's able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father." So far, the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I looked at the liturgy this past week to determine what I was supposed to preach on, I made the bold move of checking the past, what you've had in the past, and I discerned, I think, that you're somewhere around here in the catechism, at least for the most part. So I assumed that's where we should be. And I want to make a comment about that by way of introduction. It is a very good thing that the church regularly works its way through the Apostles' Creed. Of course, that's why it's in the Catechism, so that we spend our time working through this. But the whole point of this study, they're basic doctrines of the Christian faith. They're things that you, most of you would know, things that you've probably heard many times. But the reason that the church does this, going through the Apostles' Creed, as well as the other parts of the Catechism, over and over and over, is so that we can grow in our knowledge of God, so that we can learn to live our lives more consistently in light of His Word, more fully in light of what we know from the Gospel. Sometimes there are doctrines that we've heard, that we've assumed we understood for many years, and we come to realize later in life, you know, I never really understood that, or at least it didn't make its way into my life ever before in the way that it does now. And so we want to keep that in mind also as we work on this Lord's Day. Our goal is to see things that are in God's Word more clearly, to have more confidence in them, to be willing to dig deep and ask hard questions of Scripture so that we might grow through that. You can't reach maturity in the Christian life except through the hard work of spending time in God's Word, thinking through the things of the faith. And that's really what we're here for, that maturity, growing in the faith. We want to live bold, joyful, confident Christian lives. And you're only going to get there when you know your doctrine, and you're only going to know that when you spend the time in God's Word. With that in mind, then, we turn to the Apostles' Creed and the first article of the Creed. Last time you looked at the overall structure of the Creed on the Trinity. Now we turn to the first article, which is, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." We can see that here in the very first line of the Creed, in the oldest creed in the Christian church, this foundational assertion, in the first place, that we believe in God. We believe in God. Now, that's so obvious, it might not need to be said, but it does need to be said as we witness to other cultures and other religions. We believe in God, that is, one God, not many gods. That is, God, not atheism, not God. We are neither atheists nor polytheists, which is familiar to us, but needs to be said. And we believe about this God that He is creator of heaven and earth. Now, this conviction is not only foundational to the creed, It's foundational to the Christian faith that God is creator. You see, at the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created. Now, the point that we want to observe this afternoon is, without this foundational doctrine, God is creator, you cannot have the Christian faith. It cannot exist without this foundation. Now, I'm aware that that's a controversial point in our day. There are many Christian churches and organizations that have rejected a biblical view of creation and yet still claim for themselves the title of Christian churches. Well, the goal for this afternoon as we search the Word of God is to understand why from Scripture this is such a foundational doctrine and why without it you cannot have Christianity. And we should start by perhaps identifying the elephant in the room, which is up until around 200 years ago, there was no debate on this point among Christian theologians that we believe in one God who is creator. From the church fathers to the medieval theologians and onwards, there was no doubt about one God as creator. And yet, that view is increasingly becoming a minority view, at least here in North America. So what happened? Why is that changing? Well, what happened is the scientific establishments have come to hold a radically different view of the Earth's history. 230-some years ago, in 1785, a certain geologist named James Hutton published a book promoting what was called uniformitarianism. It's this view that the processes we see today, this is pre-Darwin, the processes we see today have gone on at the same rate for many, many, many thousands, even hundreds, perhaps millions of years. Now, James Hutton was thinking primarily of geology, looking at how rivers erode canyons and so forth. And so he deduced, going by how slow that happens now, he made some deductions about how old the Earth must be. That concept starting then, it wasn't brand new. It's been held even by the ancient Greeks. But that concept started in the scientific establishments, a whole stream of books along those lines, culminating in a name well known to us, Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, published 1859. Charles Darwin took that same idea, the same processes we see today, extended back through time, and he applied it to the evolution of species, including human beings, suggesting that we all have come from one common source. Now, it wasn't a new idea that Darwin proposed. It's good for us to realize that sometimes it's presented as they stumbled upon this scientific concept and it fundamentally changed everything. But it wasn't a new idea. Darwin's grandfather already taught evolution. What was new was Darwin was the first to suggest a mechanism for it. If you've taken science, you understand some of this. This combination of natural selection with mutations, a mechanism that allows for evolution to take place. It's important to understand how the history of this worked, though. The idea of evolution predated an explanation for it, which tells you a lot about what kind of idea this is. Is it a scientific one, or is it a philosophical one, one that was held by preference before it was held by virtue of the evidence? Well, in our day, then, go 200 years down the road, and in our culture, these two theories, uniformitarianism and Darwinian evolution, are firmly entrenched in the secular academy. Today, the vast majority of modern scientists believe that the Earth is much, much older than the biblical time frame, and that all modern species on Earth are descended from a single lineage. Well, this presents a massive challenge to the church, to us as Christians. Most of us, the fact is, are not scientists. It would take a great deal of bravado and arrogance even to suggest that the vast majority of scientists have no idea what they're talking about. And the thing is, to some extent, they do know what they're talking about. They can cite the evidence. Any one of us who's had the experience of going from a Christian school into a public university has come to recognize very quickly they're not without evidence. They have arguments, and they're better than yours. They're trained in this. They know their stuff. So it leaves us with a dilemma as Christians. How shall we go on? How shall we go forward as Christians, holding on to a Christian faith in a world that seems to have very good arguments that undermine our very faith? You can't wage a war with science, right? It's like waging a war with gravity. You are sure to lose. At the same time, though, the Genesis accounts, we just read Genesis 1, they seem to speak pretty clearly, don't they, about how the world came into being. They're telling a very different story than the one that is told by Darwin and his followers. So it does present us with a dilemma. We either, it seems, must reject science or reject Scripture. Perhaps some of you know the name of Matt Walsh, blogger, commentator, and he a few years ago published a podcast where he explained why he doesn't hold to six-day creation. I want to quote his words here. He said, "In order to defend the six-day creationist view, we must essentially reject the fields of modern astronomy, cosmology, geology, and biology. We must declare that all but a very tiny fraction of experts in these fields are deluded fools. We must wage an all-out war on modern science." Well, the truth is, that's how many Christians feel as we face this dilemma. Now, the solution put forward by some Christian institutions today is that, how about instead of rejecting science or rejecting Scripture, we can harmonize the two. We don't have to believe in six-day creation. We can accept the fact that the earth is millions of years old. We can accept that Darwinian evolution is a fact. And we can find a way to reinterpret the Genesis story. There's many ways that this is done, and we won't have time to get into the specifics of all of them. But the most common approach is to suggest something along the lines of Genesis 1 teaches us theological truths, not scientific or historical truths. Sometimes the argument goes that Genesis 1 is a sort of poetry, a symbolic poetry, not historical narrative. And so it doesn't need to be read. This is the slogan. It's not a scientific textbook, so it doesn't need to be read as such. Well, the question I want to consider then with you this afternoon is, can we do this? Can we harmonize Darwinian evolution with the account of Genesis 1? And if not, what are we to do with this dilemma as we face the majority of scientific practitioners? Must we be anti-Bible or anti-science? Well, instead of going straight to Genesis 1, we should probably begin with the bigger picture and ask the question, how does Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, but the whole book, affect the rest of Scripture? What stands or falls on Genesis? If our goal is to grow in Christian maturity, if that's why we work through these doctrines of the faith every Sunday afternoon, then we want to begin with that question. What actually stands or falls on Genesis? So, not simply, can we make the text mean something different? But should we? What would be the consequences of doing that? Genesis is the book of origins. In fact, that's what the name Genesis means, the origins. It comes from the Greek word for origins. And it's not surprising that this, the question of origins, is where Scripture also begins. This is where almost every religion, almost every worldview must begin, because this is the number one question that we as human beings ask of ourselves. Where did we come from? If you can answer that, you can begin to answer other questions like, why are we here? What are we here for? What are we? You have to begin with, where did we come from? There are many different ways to answer that question out in the world. There are pantheist worldviews that say that we and everything in the universe are really a part of God. God exists in us. God exists in everything that is. There are worldviews that as well say that we and this world are actually an illusion. We just think we exist, but we don't. You look at Buddhist worldviews, and they tend towards this idea. There's our own culture, the materialist worldview, that says all that exists is raw matter, that spirituality is the illusion. All that is spiritual, love even, is the illusion, because really we're just bags of molecules. These are very, very basic questions, and you can see that they have profound implications. And we could list many other worldviews, but these are the basic questions that every worldview wants to answer. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? As you can imagine, how you answer those questions is going to profoundly affect everything else. Well, a Christian faith begins with the affirmation that we are the product of God's creation. In the beginning, God, the first four words of the Bible. Doesn't say, in the beginning, here's how God came about. It's in the beginning, God. God is assumed, and we are created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What this means is God is eternal, outside of time itself. Time is part of God's creation. So in the beginning, God created. This universe is God's work, and so are we. This is the most basic beginning point of the Christian faith. It's one we share in common with Jews and with Muslims. We believe that there is one God who is creator. And this is also where we begin when we speak of the doctrine of sin, isn't it? What makes something good? What makes something evil? God does. It's God's creation. He says what is good. He says what is evil. In a pantheist worldview, you're going to get very different ways of answering that. Good and evil are in an eternal conflict with one another. In an atheist worldview, there is no good. There is no evil. These are spiritual categories which are an illusion. Where you begin very quickly has these implications. So as Christians, because we are created, we say there is a right. There is a wrong. God is in charge of those categories. They flow from his character. And Genesis 1 also answers another profound question. Who are we? Who are we? Genesis 1 says, we are the image of God, image bearers of God. So not just created by God, but created with a special dignity that does not belong to the rest of God's creation. It's what gives us worth. It's what makes human life sacred, distinct from animal life. Can we imagine implications of that doctrine? We think of the challenge regarding abortion right now. Is human life sacred for its own sake, or sacred because we want it? That's where you answer these questions. You look at the debate around euthanasia. Should human life be protected even if the person doesn't want to protect themselves? You're going to answer that differently if we are the image of God or not. In Genesis 1, 2, we learn some very foundational truths about God himself. We learn about the goodness of God, and that the repeated refrain in Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. Here's a God who desires good, who delights in that which is good. We learn about the kindness of God, creating a world that is not only habitable, but beautiful and good. A generous God who, after creating Adam and Eve, says to them, I've given you all of the trees of the garden for food, save one tree. He's a God of yes, not a God of no. At least there is a garden of yes with a single tree of no. Tells you a lot about the character of God. You learn, too, about the nature of marriage, don't you? God created man and woman, male and female. and made them for one another. You learn about man's purpose. Isn't that another big question? Why are we here? Man's purpose on earth, to tend the earth, to cultivate it while living in relationship with God. So it's all there in Genesis 1, the foundations that make up the Christian faith. You draw that out a little further in Genesis. Genesis 3, you get sin. Where does sin, evil, come from? It's there you learn about the dysfunction, the brokenness, the misery in our world. You can't understand that apart from the Genesis story. Paul says in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility because God cursed it. That's why the world is broken the way it is. Paul says as well in Romans 5, the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This sets the stage, doesn't it, for the whole of the Christian faith. How much stands or falls on this doctrine? Everything does. So there in Genesis, you learn about God's first covenant with man, promising to send a savior to crush the head of the serpent. You can go on even further. In Genesis 7 and 8, you'll learn about the flood, a global flood that covered the whole earth, by which the ancient earth and primeval humanity was judged. You learn about the righteousness of God, a God who means it when he says he judges sin, and he keeps his word, as he showed us in that day. It's what Peter goes back to in 2 Peter 3. He says, look, the God who created the world is the God who judged the world. And he cites what he regards as a historical fact as proof that God means what he says. It's by the same word of God that the heavens were formed. By that same word of God, they perished in that day. And he says, by that same word, the heavens which exist now are being stored up for judgment, for the judgment of God. And go on further, Genesis 11, you read about the origins of the diversity of the human races and languages as the nations were scattered out from Babel to be gathered only on the day of Pentecost. And you could say much more, couldn't you? What's clear is that Genesis, as the book of origins, not only addresses the philosophical questions we have, where are we from, who are we, why are we here, but also provides the very foundation on which everything we know of in the Christian faith stands. If God were not our creator, we're not bound by his law. If God were not our lawgiver and judge, we are not in sin. We have no need for a savior. If death and brokenness and misery is not the consequence of our sin, why did Christ come for that? What did Christ provide by coming? So, do Christians have to believe in six-day creation? Perhaps it's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? One might really say, how many doctrines stand or fall on this doctrine that God created the world in 6 days? And maybe even that's the wrong question to ask. Maybe the question asked is, what stands or falls on the entire book of beginnings that God has provided in his own word? What is left of a Christian without that book, without those doctrines? Now, these institutions we mentioned earlier, the seminaries and other institutions that would seek to harmonize Genesis with Darwinian evolution would argue, we're not trying to throw away the whole book of Genesis. Rather, we're just trying to look at chapter 1 differently. We want to regard just chapter 1 as perhaps poetry or some form of symbolic history, which teaches theological rather than historical truths. Now, this is hardly honest, because these very same institutions then go on to question Genesis 3 and Genesis 7 and 8 with the flood and Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel and so forth. But even if that was all they're doing, if we just stick with Genesis 1, can you speak of a truth that is theological but not historical? Does it mean anything? Liberal theologians a century ago did this with the Exodus. God didn't actually, take a people out of Egypt. It's a myth, a story that teaches God's covenant love for his people. what do you learn about God's covenant love from something God never did? How does that teach us that God is committed to us? If God didn't deliver Israel from Egypt and then bring them through the Red Sea and so forth, why should I believe God is a great Savior? I've never seen God save. Of course, they were meant as historical truths. And so too with the days of Genesis 1. It's written as historical truth. That's why for the first 1800 years of Christian theology, not to mention the first 1500 some years of Jewish theology before Christ, these books have always been understood as teaching history. Everywhere else in Scripture too, these chapters are cited as history. When Moses gave the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment had the principle that we rest on the seventh day. And that was grounded on the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Or you can go further. When the Lord Jesus taught about marriage and divorce, he based his teachings on the historical fact of Genesis 1. So too with Paul, when he spoke of the relationships between men and women, which perhaps is part of the reason why we question Genesis. When Peter spoke of the coming judgment, he gave as proof, as we saw a moment ago, he gave as proof of God's willingness to judge what God did in ancient days. This attempt then to take the creation account and treat it as somehow non-literal is a desperate attempt to harmonize what cannot be harmonized. And this is something that secular scientists understand very well. Unbelieving scholars recognize at least Christians who hold to six-day creation, though they may be bad at science, at least they have integrity to their worldview, where Christians that seek to harmonize the two run into the fundamental fact that these two are telling a different story. Genesis 1 tells a different story than Darwin. Really, any child could understand this, couldn't they? They could read Genesis 1 and answer the question, does that sound like the same thing that Darwin's saying? And of course, it doesn't. It's a different story. Those then who would take this first chapter as poetry must reckon with the fact that there's no cutoff point between Genesis 1 and 2. Where we go from symbolic truth to actual historic truth, nor 2 to 3, nor anywhere else in Genesis. It was all written as history. Hebrew grammarians can point to facts as well. The very structure of the verbs is a kind of verb that's only used in historical narrative. But the plain fact of it is you can't make these two things come together. They don't harmonize. And that matters. That really matters, all other doctrines aside, because it calls into question, do we actually believe the truth of Scripture? You know, even if you can find a way to make the doctrinal system not collapse, you're still stuck with the issue that Scripture says one thing and you need it to say something else. And that is a problem. Maybe you can do that in your own mind. Maybe you can make the two systems work together in your own mind, but your children aren't stupid. They understand that these are telling different stories, and it does not pass from one generation to the next. The first generation harmonizes the two. The next generation abandons Scripture altogether. Indeed, nearly every book, nearly every institution that tries to harmonize these, you might read, for example, John Walton's attempt, that's the most popular attempt to harmonize the two, admits right in the introduction that this is the real purpose. The issue is we must harmonize with science because we cannot reject science. There's a premise there. We must not reject science, even if it means we must reject the plain reading of the Word of God. And that's true, isn't it? We cannot reject science. How could we? Well, we live in God's world. There is only one truth. There's not the truth of Scripture and a separate truth of science. And Matt Walsh is right. The scientists are not deluded fools. They do know, to some degree, what they're talking about. And yet, we must hold that conviction. They are wrong. Now, how can that be? Well, it's such a tragedy today that so few Christians are equipped. Perhaps it's a failure of the schools, though my understanding of the schools is that they teach this very well, though perhaps it's only beginning. But it's a tragedy that so few Christians are ill-equipped with the basic tools to discern between what is science and what is philosophy. Between, for example, evidence and the interpretations of evidence. Those are two very different things. It's a tragedy that many Christians lack the basic skills of critical thinking to work through these things. That so many Christians don't even know what the differences are between biblical creation and Darwinian evolution. We fall for equivocations like evolution means change over time. And change over time happens. So evolution must be true. Well, that's not what's all meant in this term evolution. It's a tragedy, it really is, that so many Christians, maybe this is the heart of the issue, cower before secular establishments, as if their PhDs automatically make them right. And amazingly, more tragically still, that so many Christians heap scorn and ridicule upon their fellow Christians who ironically have PhDs, who believe in biblical creation, and they treat them as the laughingstock. They claim that it's the height of arrogance for people who are uneducated to disagree with the PhD scientists, and then they act like the thousands of PhD scientists who hold to biblical creation are out to lunch. Well, never mind their brilliance, never mind their accomplishments, never mind their expertise in their respective fields. They must be discounted. Why? Because apparently science and philosophy, too, is now decided by secular consensus. That is a tragedy. It's a tragedy of even greater proportions that so many Christian schools dare to hire teachers of science who fail to understand these basic distinctions, who promise they won't teach evolution, but they themselves personally believe it, and it comes as a great surprise to us later when our kids also turn out to believe in Darwinian evolution. It's no surprise that young people leave the church year after year because they recognize what we refuse to admit, that we're teaching different views of history. We're teaching different views of Genesis 1. We can harmonize all that we want. We can ignore the problem, pretend like it doesn't matter, but our children do understand that it matters, that we are teaching different stories. So Lord Jesus said it to Nicodemus in John 3, "If I've told you earthly things, and you didn't believe, how are you going to believe when I tell you heavenly things? If we don't believe the basic stuff, how are we going to believe when we get to the New Testament?" So what's the way forward, brothers and sisters? How do we live in a world that rejects what we see on the face of Scripture? Well, in the first place, that's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's part of what it means to have faith. We stand in faith on the truth of the Word of God. It's what faith does. If you believe God's word only when it's easy to believe, you're not going to believe. Abraham didn't leave his home in Ur and go to a land that he didn't know with the promise of offspring that he didn't have and was too old to bear because it was an easy thing to believe. That the Christians of the first century didn't lay their lives down for Christ because it was easy to reject the cultural paradigms of their day. Paul was laughed at in Athens for believing in the resurrection. It's a ridiculous idea in the eyes of the world. Secondly, if we're ever going to get a handle on this issue, we need to develop as Christians the basic critical thinking skills to distinguish between science and philosophy, between evidence and interpretations of evidence, between operational sciences that happen in a laboratory where you've repeated experiments, and forensic sciences where you're supposed to make up a story based on the data you have. It's science, but it's subject to certain biases that operational science isn't. When Darwin first put forward his theory, it wasn't like a scientific discovery that radically shook his faith. It was proof for a philosophy that he and his forebears already believed without the proof. It was a religious belief that they came up with a scientific explanation to justify. And that's really where the issue lies, isn't it? the principles of uniformitarianism and now Darwinian evolution have existed long before there was any scientific evidence for it. So when we ask the question, how is it? How could it be that so many scientists are wrong? Perhaps it's because it's a philosophical belief before it's a scientific one. Perhaps because there's a choice that I will prefer this, and I will find a way, like we do with so many other things, I will find a way to explain it. If you think that scientists are so objective, that the data is so easy and simple to read, consider economics. It's a science too. There's no consensus around that one because the secular establishments hold to a non-scientific view on how economics work. So there's all these questions about, well, does it really work, supply and demand? Does it really do exactly that? There's other ways to read the science, they will argue. The fact is we're people. We're human beings. We have ideologies. And we will ground those ideologies in the data that we have as we choose. Darwinian evolution is a materialistic explanation for a materialistic worldview, which is needed. Without that explanation, you lose that religion, you lose that worldview. The way science is even conducted and even taught in our universities is that we must hold a priori that all things have a naturalistic explanation. Well, if that's your definition of science, you're going to get a worldview without God by very definition. We need to understand that there are different branches, different kinds of scientists, and we need the critical thinking plus the courage to stand up and say, I don't hold that worldview. The forensic sciences are different from the operational. You see this in crime scenes. You come to a crime scene, you have to reconstruct what happened. Well, if you already believe that so-and-so was guilty, that's going to impact how you read the data that's left behind. It's different than stuff you can redo, experiment with in a lab. That's why bias on the part of crime scene investigators is such a big danger that they're trained to work against. Well, if only we could do the same when it came to the forensic science of paleontology. That's why we can find dinosaur bones that still have soft tissue and even traces of hemoglobin, which couldn't possibly survive for the millions of years they're supposed to. No explanation for that exists, and this is why these findings were initially rejected. No, that could not possibly be actual real tissue until it was proven unmistakably that it is real tissue, and this is why evolutionary scientists at the end of it will throw up their hands, and instead of saying, well, I guess they can't be that old, they say, well, I guess it can be preserved that long. There's evidence and there's interpretation of evidence. If we as Christians are to get a handle on these things without having to cower before the scientific establishments, the secular scientific establishments, if we're going to turn the tide of young people leaving the church on account of these reasons, which is often the reason young people leave the church, we need to develop the skills and train our children the skills to think critically and understand the science of it. Let me conclude then. We've seen the doctrine of creation is foundational to the Christian faith. We believe it, not because the evidence has to support it. We believe it because the Word of God teaches it. And as we believe it, we also expect by faith that we will see the work of God, the fingerprint of God on all that He has made in this world. We don't seek the approval or acceptance of man. We seek the approval of God. That's what Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. But if you hold that by faith, you'll go with the expectation that I will see in this world the evidence of what I believe by faith in the word of God. I have a God who speaks truth, and so I expect to see his truth in this world. The gospel of Jesus then begins with the doctrine of creation, and it makes no sense without it. No matter how desperately the world would suppress the truth of God, Romans 1, we were created by God. We are distinct from the animals. We are in God's image with the knowledge of God written on our hearts to know him, to love him, to live with him, to praise and glorify him. All of creation testifies to that truth in a chorus of a thousand voices and colors and complexities and all that God has made, that science has only begun to uncover. We live in God's world. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, and the earth proclaims his might. Do you see the might and glory of God in creation? We were made for God, and the awareness of God is written very, very deeply on our hearts. And the more we see that, the more we begin to recognize, too, then, what a terrible offense it is that God's creatures made in his image would not give him glory. It's where Romans 1 begins. What a shocking thing it is that God's creation, those made in his very image, would fail to glorify him and live in thankfulness before him. Then we can finally understand how detestable sin really is and how the greatest sin, is failing to give God the glory he's due. And those are things you must know. You must know that if you were to understand the great news of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save those kinds of sinners. Sinners who saw the glory of God and despised it, who thought little of it, who even suppressed it. Those are the sinners that Christ came to save. That Christ would come to a broken world, a rebellious world, to die for his creation, creatures like you and me, to save us, that really is the shocking and beautiful truth of the gospel. And because our Savior's done this and risen then from the dead, we understand and hold by faith that God is building through the church, through his Spirit in the church, God is building a new creation. He's making all things new. And he will ultimately renew the creation itself, reversing the curse, ending death and suffering. That's the history of our world as the scriptures lay it out. Unrighteous men who are prepared for judgment, they will suppress it, but don't let their rejection, their failure to see it, don't let that be the cause of your inability to see it and live out of it. Take God at his word. You have a truth-speaking God, and let his word then open your eyes so it becomes like the light by which you see everything else. Let his word illumine your life. Amen.